Blog Talk Radio.
That's by Goldfish. You can find out more about them at goldfishguys.com. Once again, that's goldfishguys, G-U-I-S.com. And you're listening to me, Melissa Cantrola, on Truth Be Told Radio. Find out more about us at truthbetoldradio.com, truthbetoldradio.com. And in a little bit, we're going to have, I'm going to play a sermon. It's called 6 Days of Creation. But first, I want to remind you that all of our shows are archived on iTunes. And so as soon as they end, they go to iTunes. And you could download them all for free, all the ones that we've done so far. And also, like I said, you can check out our website, truthbetoldradio.com, and that has information more about me and my co-host, Guy Reynolds. And also, you can get us on Twitter for Truth Be Told Radio at Truth B, it's like the letter B, Told Radio, Truth Be Told Radio. And also, my personal Twitter account is Bond, B-O-N-D, Servant, the number 4, then J-C, Bond, Servant, 4, that's the number 4 again, J-C. And see if I got... next, well, since the clip isn't ready, the one that I want to play, sorry about that, I am going to play this. It's a good song. It's called It's About the Cross, and that's also by Go Fish on Trippy Toll Radio.
It's not just about the manger where the baby lay. It's not all about the angel who sang for him that day. It's not just about the shepherd or the bright and shining star. Oh, not all about the wise men who traveled from afar. It's about the cross. It's about my sin. It's about how Jesus came to be born once so that we could be born again. It's about the stone that was rolled away so that you and I could have real life someday. It's about the cross.
It's a group that doesn't drive parents bonkers because they play a lot of music for children, but then also some good songs like that. It's About the Cross. I mean, the kids' songs are good too, but like that's more about Jesus himself. And you can find out more about them at Go Fish Guys, like G-U-I-S, Go Fish Guys. com. And you're listening to me, Melissa Cantrilla, on Truth Be Told Radio. And find out more about us at truthbetoldradio.com. Truth BeToldRadio.com. And I am going to play next. I think about, I almost got that clip ready. It's called Six. Well, it's actually a sermon, so it's not quite like a little short thing. It's called 6 Days of Creation. And I believe this is with John MacArthur preaching. And thanks for listening to Be Told Radio.
Welcome to A Day of Creationism from the Thomas Road Baptist Church in Lynchburg, Virginia, featuring Ken Ham with Answers in Genesis Ministries. And now, the conference host, Dr. Jerry Falwell.
Welcome to the second session of the Day of Creationism here at Thomas Road Baptist Church, Lynchburg, Virginia, on the Liberty Channel. Our speaker is Ken Ham, founder and president of Answers in Genesis. Call a friend to join us. Ken Ham now speaking on the 6 days of creation. And what about the so-called young earth?
Well, let me ask you all a question. How many of you have heard Christian leaders and others say, look, as long as you believe that Jesus rose from the dead, as long as you believe the gospel, the days of creation don't really matter. How many of you have heard that? I'm sure we've all heard that at times. Well, I want to deal with that particular issue here in this particular session, because I might shock you all when I say this. When I look at what's happened in America today, when I look at the collapse of Christianity in America, and you do see the collapse of the Christian structure, I believe a lot of it relates to the fact that much of the church hasn't believed in 6 literal days. Now, why is that? Why is that? Well, let's deal with that issue. In Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5 and 6, the Bible says this. The Bible says, every word of God is pure. And then it says, add thou not unto his words. Add thou not unto his words. Well, Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. If I was to preach that in church after church after church after church all over America, I'm sure that the majority of people in our churches would say, of course I believe that God created. Of course I believe God created the heaven and the earth. But if I was to say, in the beginning, God created in 6 literal days, you think the majority would agree with me? No, the majority don't agree with me. That's what you've just said. And I believe it's because they have added to the Word of God. They have added to the Word of God. Let me share with you why that is so. See, it's interesting. I had a man call me up on Christian radio. He called me up and he said, look, he said, I agree with you that evolution is not true. But he said, I can't believe that the days are ordinary days in Genesis. I don't believe those days in Genesis are ordinary days. And I said, why don't you believe they're ordinary days? I don't think the word day means an ordinary day in Genesis chapter 1. I said, oh, that's interesting. I said, tell me, when does the word day mean an ordinary day? And he goes, huh? When does the day mean, word day mean an ordinary day? You know the interesting thing? He knew the day, word day didn't mean an ordinary day in Genesis 1. He just didn't know when it did mean an ordinary day. And you know, I find a lot of people like that. I really do. The days in Genesis aren't ordinary days, but they have no understanding as to why that is so. Now, it's like a pastor who came to me once, and he said, look, he said, the word day can mean something other than ordinary day. I said, that's true, but it can also mean an ordinary day. He said, but it can mean something other than ordinary day. I said, that's true, but it can also mean an ordinary day. He said, but it can mean something other than ordinary day. I said, that's true, but it can also mean an ordinary day. I mean, this went on for millions of years, as you can imagine. And I said, look, Pastor, let me ask you a question. Does the word day ever mean day? Can day ever mean day? If day doesn't mean day, what does day mean? And when does day mean day? I mean, we had a great, interesting discussion, as you can see. But see, here's the thing. How can we say the word day in Genesis 1 doesn't mean an ordinary day when we don't know when it does mean an ordinary day? Now, I want to talk about that in a little bit of detail here, because the intriguing thing to me is, the word for day, the Hebrew word yom, occurs over 2,300 times in the Old Testament, okay? But you know what I find? The only place that people really question what it means is Genesis chapter 1. Have you noticed that? Think about it. Genesis chapter 1. I mean, do you hear people arguing about what the word day means in Exodus, Leviticus? I mean, the word day can mean time, it can mean year, it can mean an ordinary day. There's a lot of different meanings. But we don't argue about what it means anywhere else in the Bible. Have you ever been to a Bible study where they spend 2 hours talking about Well, how long do you think Joshua took to march around Jericho? I mean, you know, was it 1,000,000 years? Was it 100,000 years? I mean, how long? You don't hear arguments like that, do you? You see, people know what the word day means from Genesis 2 right through the Old Testament, but they don't know what it means in Genesis 1. Why is that? Why is it Genesis 1 is the only place they argue about it? You know why that is? It goes back to the late 1700s. You know what happened in the late 1700s? In the late 1700s, early 1800s, the idea of millions of years started to be popularized. Now, the idea of millions of years didn't come from dating methods like uranium, lead, or potassium, argon, or so on. It came from the belief that the rock layers were laid down over millions of years. The rock layers with the fossils were laid down over millions of years. That was handed to theologians, and many theologians said, oh, how are we going to fit millions of years into the Bible? By the way, therein lies the problem. How are we going to fit millions of years into the Bible? Do not add to the Word of God. Every Word of God is pure. Let's consider some of those dating methods, first of all. I just want to give a little brief background in regard to the dating methods. I know young people prefer I talk about different dating methods, but that's okay. We'll talk about these geological dating methods. But, you know, people often say to me, what about all the dating methods that give the billions of years? You know my first response to them? What about the hundreds of dating methods that contradict the billions of years? Because you see, there are many different dating methods. In fact, if you're the Smith family, I'll come up, if you like, with a dating method for the Smith family theory on the age of the earth. Because we'll find a dating method for whatever age you want, ultimately. You see, all dating methods, except the Bible, are fallible based on assumptions about the past. Let me give you some practical examples. Secular scientists measure how fast salt builds up in the oceans. And if we just take the most conservative of estimate at the net gain of salt in the oceans, and we extrapolate backwards, and you assume distilled water oceans to start with, and salt has been coming in at the same rate, and you say, but how do you know those assumptions are true? And I say, wait a minute, they're the same assumptions with all dating methods. We weren't there to see initial conditions, didn't see things happening over a period of time. They're the same sorts of assumptions. If we take those assumptions, there's enough salt to account for about 62 million years, but the oceans are supposed to be 3 billion years old. Just a slight discrepancy there. 62 million versus 3 billion. You say, are you saying the oceans are 62 million years old? No. I think the oceans would have had some salt in to start with. I believe Noah's flood would have upset the salt content in the oceans. They could be as young as 6,000 years, actually. Or take the amount of sediment accumulating on the ocean floor. Again, secular data, scientists using the most conservative of estimates would say that sediment is building up at a particular rate, and it accounts for about 12 million years if you assume Noah's sediment to start with in the same rate. But wait a minute, they're supposed to be 3 billion years old. I don't believe they're 12 million years old. I think that Noah's flood would have added a lot of sediment to the ocean floor, don't you? Absolutely. The ocean floor could be as young as 6,000 years. Well, what about those radiometric dating methods? Well, let me give you an example from down under, my home country in Australia. There was a basalt layer, that has some wood in it. When they drilled down, some engineers found some wood in this basalt. Obviously, the lava had flowed over a forest. The wood hadn't petrified. It was still woody. Some of it was burnt. When they dated the rock by potassium-argon dating, they found that the rock dated to 45 million years old. But when they dated the wood by carbon dating, they found that wood dated to 45,000 years old. 45,000-year-old wood in 45 million-year-old rock. Just a little discrepancy there. There are lots of those sorts of things. For instance, in the Grand Canyon, on the bottom of the Grand Canyon, there's a lava flow, and that lava flow, using rubidium strontium dating, it's called the Cardenas lava, dated to something like 1.07 billion years. Whereas, when you know, computers are evil. I think computers are evil anyway. But when you date a lava flow on the top of the Grand Canyon that the Indians saw occur, in fact, if you have a look at that lava flow there that flowed over the top of the Grand Canyon, if you'd use the same dating method, you see that lava should be hundreds of millions of years younger, but in fact, it dates to hundreds of millions of years older. And so that creates a real problem, doesn't it? Here you have the lava flow down the bottom here, 1.07 billion years using the same method. The one at the top is 1.34 million or billion years. Do you see a sort of a problem there? A massive problem there. When it comes to layers like the Grand Canyon, you know, we're told that those layers had to take millions of years to get there, but in actual fact, there are layers like those formed at Mount St. Helens. If you ever look at the layer there in the middle, that was formed at Mount St. Helens as a result of that little volcano There are hundreds of layers there. In fact, if you take a close-up look at those laminations, you can see them layer upon layer upon layer. You realize that back in the late 1700s, early 1800s, when you saw layers like that, this is part of the reason that people started to believe in millions of years. They believed that one layer had to be formed in a year, and so you count up all the layers. Obviously, it had to take hundreds of thousands or millions of years. Wait a minute. Do you know that that section there that's 30 feet thick with thousands of individual layers, as a result of the catastrophe at Mount St. Helens, was laid down in 3 hours? So here's my point. If you take a little inky-dinky volcano and you can lay down layers like that as a result of certain forces, who says that fountains of the great deep breaking open all over the earth, global flood, probably continents splitting apart, tidal waves, earthquakes, for many, many months couldn't produce billions of dead things buried in rock layers laid down by water all over the earth? And by the way, that's what you find, billions of dead things buried in rock layers laid down by water all over the earth. What I'm saying is, there is nothing in science that contradicts the idea of just thousands of years for the age of the earth, as you would get from the Bible if you just add up all the dates. See, here's my point. If you take the Bible and nothing else, you only get the idea of thousands of years, that death came after sin. You don't get millions of years from the Bible, do you? But if you take the Bible and you add man's fallible dating methods, then you get the millions of years. Then you've got death coming before sin. And you know what happened in history? Churches, theologians, people started to say, well, maybe God used evolution. Maybe there was a local flood. Maybe there was a gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. Maybe God created over millions of years. Maybe those days of creation had to be long periods of time. In other words, you have all these different positions arising in history. You know why they arose? For the same reason, people trying to fit millions of years into the Bible. You don't get those positions from the Bible. They're man-made positions imposed on the Bible. See, let's consider something here for a moment. You know those genealogies in Scripture? I know some people think they're boring. So-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so. I think they're exciting reading. They are, particularly before you go to bed. It helps me sleep at night when I read those sort of passages. But actually, they're there for an important reason, to show that we're all descendants of one man, that Jesus Christ stepped into that history, is a descendant of the first man, Adam. But here's what I want you to think about, okay? If you were trying to fit millions of years into the Bible, where would you do it? You see, you can't fit them in those begats. Can you imagine? And so-and-so, millions of years later, begat so-and-so. That's not going to work, is it? You can't fit millions of years into the begats. Do you realize the only place you could fit millions of years, if you're trying to do that, into the Bible has to be before Adam, which means the 6 days of creation. And friends, there it is right there. That is the reason, ultimately, that the church doesn't believe in 6 days. It's not because of the Bible. It's because that's the only place they can try to somehow force the millions of years into the Bible. You know, in the 1800s, a man called Thomas Chalmers, the founder of the Free Church of Scotland, he didn't know what to do with the millions of years. He was a great pastor, by the way, a great Bible-believing pastor, but sadly, he invented a theory called the gap theory. Between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, there was a gap of millions of years, and that's where Lucifer ruled, and then Lucifer fell, and God judged the world with a flood, and there were these pre-Adamites and so on. That's where your dinosaurs fit in, and then God recreated in 6 days. Who's heard of a theory like that, by the way? Yeah, it's in the Scofield Reference Bible, isn't it? In the notes that are not inspired. Just remember that. It's only the text that's inspired, and I always tell people the text is a commentary on the notes. Just remember that too. But you know, the gap theory arose in history for one reason, to fit millions of years in the Bible. There was no gap theory before the 1800s. You don't get the gap theory from the Bible. And by the way, Jesus Christ made all principalities and all powers, Colossians 1, correct? Which means he made the angels, isn't that right? And Lucifer is a created angel, correct? At the end of the 6 day of creation, God said, and everything I made except Lucifer is very good. No. Everything was very good. How could you have the fall of Satan in a gap between 1:1 and 1:2 when everything was very good? The fall of Satan had to occur after the seventh day of creation. Couldn't occur in those 6 days. But you see, what happened in history then, people tried to fit the millions of years into the Bible, and so we end up with all these positions. You know, I go to churches sometimes and they say, oh, we believe in a local flood here. Oh, we believe in theistic evolution. Oh, we believe the day-age theory. Oh, we're progressive creationists like Hugh Ross from California, who believes God created over millions of years, the Big Bang and so on. Oh, we believe the gap theory. And then they say, what do you believe? And I say, well, what the Bible says. Because not one of those positions comes from the Bible. They're all imposed upon the Bible. And by the way, when you impose man's ideas on the Bible, you know what you're teaching generations in our culture? You don't have to take God's word as written. You can believe man's word is infallible and reinterpret the word of God. You are undermining biblical authority. And that's what I believe has happened in the culture. Let's look at this in a bit more detail. Let's use some Australian English, okay, which is real English, as you know, I'm sure. You know, context is important. I remember the Texan talking to the Australian once, and the Texan said, you know, it takes me 3 days to drive across my property in my car. The Australian said, yeah, I had a car like that once too, mate. So, you see, context is important, isn't it? Well, let's consider this. Back in my father's day, it took 10 days to drive across the Australian outback during the day. Let me ask you a question. Does the word day in the first part of the sentence, back in my father's day, does that mean an ordinary day? No, it means what? Time. Back in my father's time, it took 10 ordinary days to drive across the Australian outback during the daylight portion of a day. You see, there's the word day having three different meanings dependent upon context. Now, the Hebrew word day has different meanings. Any word has two or more meanings dependent upon context, in fact. And that's what we need to understand. See, it's not a matter of saying, but the word day can mean something other than ordinary day. It's a matter of saying, but when does the word day mean an ordinary day? And that's what I find most people don't seem to know. Here's what I want to do. I'm going to look outside of Genesis 1. Let's just shave Genesis 1 off for a moment, okay? Let's look from Genesis 2 onwards through the Old Testament. When does day mean day according to the rules of Hebrew language, the Hebrew grammar? Whenever the word day is used with a number over 400 times, it always means an ordinary day. There are no exceptions. Now, people like Hugh Ross might point to one passage in Hosea where it's in a prophetic sense, using the word day, but if the word day didn't mean an ordinary day, then the prophecy doesn't make any sense, right? It's like when Jesus said, I am the door, if the word door doesn't have a literal meaning, then that statement doesn't make any sense. You see what I'm saying? So the word day with a number always means an ordinary day. Whenever the phrase evening and morning are used on their own 38 times outside of Genesis 1, the context always means an ordinary day. Whenever the words evening or morning are used individually with the word day, 23 times each outside of Genesis 1, they always mean an ordinary day. Whenever the word night is used with the word day, 52 times each outside of Genesis 1, always means an ordinary day. Now, I want you to help me. Let's look at the context in Genesis 1 and see if there's any hint at all what the word day might mean. Okay, let's look. Here we go. Night, evening, morning, number, day. Evening, morning, number, day. Evening, morning, number, day. I am getting a very strong hint about something. Evening, morning, number, day. Evening, morning. I'm getting a very strong hint about something. In fact, you know what, friends? Here's what I would say. I would say this. What is the Hebrew writer telling us? Night, it's an ordinary day. Evening, if you didn't get it, it's an ordinary day. Morning, if you're a little thick, it's an ordinary day. First, if you're really intellectually challenged, it is an ordinary day. Of course it's an ordinary day. How else could you write it than that way to mean an ordinary day? In fact, it's almost overemphasized. That's an ordinary day. But you know what I have people say to me? Oh, and Hugh Ross in his books, a progressive creationist, he says this, but in Genesis 2, it says there in the day that the Lord created. It doesn't mean an ordinary day there. Of course it doesn't mean an ordinary day there, just like what it says in the time of the judges. It doesn't mean an ordinary day there either. Is it qualified by evening? No. Morning? No. Number? No. Night? No. What's the context mean? Time. In fact, you know what? I wondered why God took so long anyway. Do you agree that God could create in 6 seconds? 1 second? No time at all? He's an infinite creator. Well, look, consider this for a moment. Where do we get our week from? You know where we get the day from, the measurement of a day, the rotation of the earth on its axis? Do you know where we get the month from, the relationship between the earth and the moon? How about the year, the relationship between the earth and the sun? How about the seven-day week? Exodus chapter 20, verse 11. Do you realize the seven-day week has no basis outside the Bible? God created in 6 days and rested for one as a pattern for man. If he worked for 6 million years and rested for 1 million years, that'd be a very interesting pattern to follow. I'm sure trade unions would like that sometimes, but that's not what the Lord meant at all. By the way, there are many, many words you can use to mean long periods of time in Genesis, but they're not used. Now look, what about the objections? I get people on Christian radio call me up and say, but Mr. Ham, wait a minute, in 2 Peter 3 it says a day is like 1,000 years. You heard that one before? Yeah, you know what I say? Read the rest of the verse. It says 1,000 years are like a day. That just cancels that one right out, doesn't it? And you know, you can't use a phrase in the New Testament anyway to determine the Hebrew meaning of a Hebrew word in Genesis. That is nonsense. That's absurd. You can't do that. A Hebrew word depends upon the Hebrew language. The New Testament can throw light on meaning on the Old Testament, but not individual words. They depend on the language. That's the thing we need to understand. You see, people are so inconsistent. I often get them saying a day is like 1,000 years, but they only apply it to Genesis 1. Do you notice that? Do you ever see them saying, well, Jonah must have been in the whale for, whoops, here we go. Jonah must have been in the whale for 3,000 years. After all, day is like 1,000 years. See, people are inconsistent, aren't they? They really are inconsistent. By the way, you know something? 6,000 years isn't going to help you anyway when you want millions. Why would 6,000 years help you? That's not going to help at all. And then some people say, but wait a minute. How can you have day and night without the sun? Because the sun wasn't made till day four. How can you have day and night without the sun? Excuse me, you don't need the sun for day and night. You need light. Do you have light on day one? Yes. Let there be light. People say, where'd it come from then? Guess what? I don't know. And people say to me, well, why didn't God tell us? Have you ever thought about how much he didn't tell us? There's a lot he didn't tell us. There's an infinite amount he hasn't told us. He doesn't tell us everything. We'd never get through all the books if he did. But you know what? He's told us enough. We have light on day one. The electromagnetic spectrum, he divides the light from the darkness. We're not told where the light came from. But here's the point. It's not a matter of the sun was made on day four. How could you have ordinary days? It's a matter of what do the words of Scripture say? Because if the word day, taken in context, means an ordinary day for the second 3 days, and it's written the same way for the first 3 days, regardless of any problem we've got about the sun, means they're what? Ordinary days. But God doesn't say anything that's inconsistent or anything like that, or illogical. You've got light, you've got periods of light and darkness for the first 3 days, presumably some temporary source of light, and then he makes the sun to be his tool, his light bearer from day four onwards. I want to quote to you from some Christian scholars. I'll tell you why. I want you to see a pattern here. You know the pattern I found? Over and over again, I have quotes, many, many quotes, files full of quotes. And you know what I find Christian scholars basically say? Yep, the word day in Genesis 1 means an ordinary day, but it can't because of millions of years. That's what I find. Look, let me just show you. Let me give you a little brief look at some of these. Here's a man who's a Christian scholar who wrote a book, a Christian book, and he says this. Christians are often inclined to take the young earth position simply because it appears to be the plainest reading of the Bible. That's an interesting admission, isn't it? It really is. Here's another interesting one. Dr. Padalpan from Wheaton College is actually a progressive creationist. He believes in millions of years, Big Bang, local flood, and so on. But notice what he says. If you take a straightforward understanding of the Genesis record, read Genesis in a straightforward way, it says 6 solar days. But he doesn't believe that. Why not? Look what I left out. If you take it in a straightforward way without regard to all of the hermeneutical considerations suggested by science, it means 6 days. See, what he means by science is the Big Bang in billions of years, by the way. Do you realize what he's saying? Yep, if you take the Bible on its own, it means 6 days, but it can't. Why not? Because of the Big Bang, billions of years. Some of you might have heard of the late Dr. James Boyce. He was a great Bible teacher in the East. And in his commentary, he didn't believe in 6 literal days, but he said this, the exegetical basis of the creationist is strong. You know what that means? The arguments from the words of Scripture are strong. Why didn't he believe in 6 days? Notice what he says. Data from various disciplines points to a very old earth, an even older universe. Gleason Archer, great Old Testament scholar. In fact, I use a lot of his material from Genesis 11 onwards, but he has a lot of great material. He really does. But sadly, I noticed this with scholar after scholar, theologian after theologian, pastor after pastor, same sort of thing. Yep, if you take a superficial reading of Genesis 1, you just read it as written. It says 6 24-hour days, but it can't. Why not? Billions of years. Even when you go back in history to Charles Hodge. How many of you have heard of Harvard, Yale, Princeton? You know those colleges? By the way, how many of them were once Christian? All of them? How many are Christian today? None of them. Why do you think that is? I suggest to you that the quote I'm going to give you now from Hodge was a contributing factor. And it's this. Charles Hodge was a great, great theologian, and he has some materials that we still use today, a systematic theology and so on. Charles Hodge said this to his students. If you take the account of Genesis by itself, it's most natural to understand the word day in its ordinary sense. That means an ordinary day. He says, but if that sense brings a mosaic account of the conflict with facts, and by the way, there's no such thing as a brute fact, all facts are interpreted, and what he means is millions of years, then he says, and another sense avoids such conflict, it's obligatory to adopt the other. And he went on to say this to his students: the church has been forced more than once to alter her interpretation of the Bible to accommodate the discoveries of science, but this has been done without doing any violence to the scriptures or in any degree impairing their authority. Friends, I want to suggest this to you. If we take generations of students and we tell them this, yep, the word day in Genesis 1, as you read it in context, means an ordinary day, but it can't because of millions of years. You've just unlocked a door. You know the door you've unlocked? You've taught them we don't have to take the Bible as written. We can take man's ideas outside the Bible and we can add them to the Bible and reinterpret the meaning according to outside influences. You know what the next generation do? They push that door open further. They become more consistent. They start doing it in other places in Scripture. And then the next generation push it open further and further until finally you end up today where we have whole generations who no longer believe the Bible is authoritative. And you see, it's a very, very important issue. You know, I received a personal communication from a man, and I just put it here for you to look at because it illustrates a very important point. Remember I started off by saying, how many of you have heard people say, the 6 days, it doesn't matter as long as you believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. That's all that's important. 6 days don't matter. Here's a typical sort of response I get. I get these every week. Someone sent me a letter. I want you to let you know that in a recent Bible study I attended my church, a well-respected Sunday school teacher, former missionary and so on, gave a startling comment. One of our students was talking about AIG and how great your ministry and books are. The teacher said we should take these resources with a grain of salt and we don't need to be so dogmatic about a literal six-day creation, even though we claim to believe the six-day creation is written in the Bible. He said we should concern ourselves with the more important truths of the Bible, such as the virgin birth, salvation, etc. I want us to just spend a little bit of time on this for a moment. Let me deal with something here. I've had people come to me and say, can you be a Christian and not believe in six literal days? And I say, yeah, you can be, yep. So if someone believes in millions of years, does that mean they can't be a Christian? No, I know many Christians who believe in millions of years. See, therefore the 6 days doesn't matter. The most important thing is that Jesus rose from the dead and, you know, believe the gospel. See, Genesis is a side issue. The answers in Genesis ministry, that's a waste of time. That's got nothing to do with it. We need to get out there and fight the issues in the culture and so on, present the gospel. You know, why carry on with just a side issue about 6 days? You know what my answer to them is? Excuse me, it is a much bigger picture. Remember what you said to me earlier? Has America become more Christian or less Christian than it once was? Less. So there's something wrong, isn't there? The church is not touching the culture, is it, like it used to? There's something wrong. Let me explain what's wrong. When somebody makes those statements to me, you know what I say to them? I say, how do you know Jesus rose from the dead? I mean, were you there to see it? Have you got a movie rerun? Got a time machine? I mean, how do you ultimately know Jesus rose from the dead? You might have all this circumstantial evidence, but how do you ultimately know Jesus rose from the dead? Because of the words of Scripture. Isn't that right? How do you ultimately know there was a virgin birth? I mean, even if you were there, you'd have to take Mary's word for it. If you think about it. I mean, how do you ultimately know it was a virgin birth? Because of the words of Scripture. Friends, here's my point. You know why I believe in 6 days? Because of the words of Scripture as taken in context according to the language, the literature. See, step back and look at the big picture. You know what the bigger picture is? The doctrine of the word itself. And you see, the issue is one of authority. Look at America today. We've lost biblical authority. You know why? I believe this is the issue right here back in Genesis, because you know generations ago, you know what Christian leaders did by and large? You don't have to take the Bible as written here. We can reinterpret these words. We can take man's ideas outside the Bible, reinterpret these words of Scripture here. You know what that does? It unlocks a door to say the Bible is not the ultimate authority. And you know what else when you think about it? You think about this very carefully. If you're saying the word day in Genesis 1 in the literature means an ordinary day, but it can't because of millions of years, you've just said that God's word is fallible. And you know what gets me? You know why I talked about those dating methods earlier? All dating methods are based on fallible assumptions about the past. Why is it that Christians and Christian leaders and theologians are so willing to take man's word as infallible and go to the Bible and question God's word and make it fallible? We've lost biblical authority, friends. And if you go out there today and you're going to preach that gospel of Jesus Christ raised from the dead, you know how the world sees it? You're telling me that story about Jesus that comes from that book that you don't even believe? and we know is not authoritative, and we know you can't trust Genesis, and we know that man's view of history is correct, of millions of years and so on. How can you tell me about Jesus? And you know, yet people come to us and say, oh, you people in Answers in Genesis, you're on about a side issue, it doesn't matter. We are on about the authority of the Word, folks, because that is the foundational issue. And that's what we've lost in this culture. You know, I like what Martin Luther said. You know, Martin Luther started the Reformation. I think we need a new Reformation today, by the way, to get back to the authority of the Word of God. And Martin Luther in his day had a problem. Some of the church leaders believed God took less than 6 days, only one day to create everything. We have the opposite problem today. But Martin Luther said this: when Moses writes that God created heaven and earth and whatever is in them in 6 days, then let this period continue to have been 6 days, and do not venture to devise any comment according to which 6 days were one day. And then this is his favorite statement. For me, it's his favorite statement. But if you cannot understand how this could have been done in 6 days, then grant the Holy Spirit the honor of being more learned than you are. Don't you like that? I really like that. And then I want you to look at this next statement of Martin Luther's, because this is part of the same quote here. This next statement of his sums up the problem in the garden, the problem in Spurgeon's day, the problem in Luther's day, the problem in Wesley's day, the problem in our day. Isn't there a verse of the Bible that says there's nothing new under the sun? Well, here it is. He says this. He says, for you are to deal with Scripture in such a way that you bear in mind that God himself says what is written. But since God is speaking, it is not fitting for you wantingly to turn his word in the direction you wish to go. You know what the problem is? Ever since the garden, did God really say that? And you know what Satan does? He creates doubt. And doubt ultimately leads to unbelief. Did God really say that? You start to question the Word of God. And what happened with Adam and Eve? Then they didn't believe the Word of God. Friends, that's what's happening to us. Satan is using the same method on us today. Did God really say 6 days? Did he really say global flood? Did he really say death came after sin? Did he really say these things? And as people start to doubt those things and that door's unlocked, did he really say Jesus rose from the dead? And then you end up with the Jesus seminar people who are both using marbles and found out he didn't rise from the dead on the basis of their opinions. See what happens? Friends, this is a foundational issue. It's the issue of the Word itself. You know the sad thing? When you take God's perfect Word and man's fallible opinion, when people try to make them agree, which one usually gets modified? It's the Word of God. And when you modify the Word of God, you have just taught the next generation it's not authoritative. It won't be long, and generations down the road, you'll lose it. And you know, if you want to change America, if you want to change America back to what it was once, do you know what we've got to be doing? You know what we've got to be emphasizing out there? We've got to get out as a church and say the Bible is authoritative. We can trust its history, and we need to oppose the wrong history and show that we do believe it from the start. But you know the sad thing? The majority of people in our churches say you can believe in millions of years, it doesn't matter. How can you get out there and preach a gospel in a culture increasingly that rejects the authority of the Word because the church rejects the authority of the Word? We're going to talk more about that in the last session today when we deal with the issue of evangelism. By the way, there's another really important reason why those days can't be ordinary days, why those days have to be ordinary days, can't be millions of years. And that is this. The millions of years, remember what I said? The idea of millions of years back in the 1700s, 1800s came from the belief that the layers of rock with the fossils were laid down over millions of years. But as soon as you've got that, you've got pain, death, killing, disease, thorns, struggle, suffering, extinction. You know there are dinosaur bones that show evidence of cancer. Supposedly millions of years old. Do you think God said everything was very good and the world's full of cancer? There are thorns in the fossil record, supposedly 400 million years old. I mean, the Bible says thorns came after the curse. See, if you believe in millions of years, then at the end of the sixth day of creation, God said everything was very good and there's already death and struggle and suffering and pain and extinction. See, how can you have millions of years of death before man when the Bible teaches death came after sin? The animals were vegetarian originally. Read Genesis chapter 1. So was man. They were all vegetarian. We weren't told to eat meat until after the flood. Which is why you can have dead chicken for lunch now if you want to. But originally that wasn't so. By the way, do you realize the real conflict between creation and evolution, between the young earth and the old earth, the real conflict is really a battle between two histories of death. That's what it really is. You see, if you take the Bible as written, it was a perfect world, everything was very good. Death is an enemy. Doesn't Paul describe death as an enemy? It's an intrusion. And one day death will be thrown in the lake of fire. But right now the whole of creation groans because of sin. But if you believe in millions of years, death is not an enemy. It's always been here. And you know where the rubber meets the road? If you believe in millions of years, Then when it comes to a loved one dying, whose fault is it? It's God's. Because he used millions of years to create, and he said everything was very good, and you got all this death and suffering, somebody dies, it's God's fault. You know, I heard people say that on September 11th last year. Why did God do this? Why did he allow those people to die at the World Trade Center? Where's your loving God in the midst of all of this? You know the sad thing? Most Christian leaders in America, not all of course, but most, did not have an answer that I thought was plausible when it came to the World Trade Center. But you know why? Those same Christian leaders didn't believe in the literal 6 days. As soon as you believe in millions of years, you don't have an answer. What is your answer? Well, that's God's way of doing things. Get used to it. But you see what the Bible says? It's a groaning world because of sin. See, that's why I said in the first session, God didn't create poodles. You see what I'm saying? He created the original dog, but because of all the mistakes and mutations now, this is a groaning world. So every time I look it out, we have a Bichon. It's sort of like a poodle, but every time it runs around the house, I think all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. By the way, do you realize something? When you understand the Genesis history, that we rebelled in Adam and told God we didn't want him, God has judged sin with death. We forfeited our right to live. In fact, if God gave us what we wanted, we wouldn't exist. But we now live in a universe where we have a taste of life without God. It's not very nice, is it? But boy, what a difference when it comes to something like the World Trade Center. You know, I had people say to me, I'm glad I wasn't in the World Trade Center, I would have died. You know what I say to them? Oh, your turn's coming, it's okay, don't worry about it, you'll get your turn. Hey, by the way, do you realize something? What happened at the World Trade Center, in a sense, is no different to what happens in this world every day. People die. You know why? Because of sin. Why wasn't the church out there giving the answer? We know why this happened. That's not God's method of creating. But see, as soon as you believe in millions of years, you don't have an answer. Death and struggle has always been here. What's your answer? And you know one of the things we find today? Non-Christians out there. Where's your God of love? Look at all the death and suffering in the world. Where's your God of love? Until we get back to the Genesis history that it was a perfect world marred by sin, we do not have an answer. I want to show you something here as a warning. I was just over in Edinburgh, Scotland. I preached in a place called Charlotte Chapel. And back in the 1940s, a man preached in the same pulpit I preached in. His name was Charles Templeton. In the 50s in America, he was said to be the Billy Graham of America. He was the evangelist of the age. How many of you remember back that far? A number of you can. Well, all the ones with information for no hair can, right? But do you realize...
Radio.
Charles Templeton was said to be the biggest evangelist of the day. He worked with Billy Graham and Youth for Christ, and thousands of people come to his meetings and photographs and newspapers and so on. And he died, a year or so ago.
It appears that the host has already dialed into the show. Only one host is allowed per show. Thank you for using Blog Talk Radio. Goodbye.
Humanist fell his book, in which he totally rejected the Christian faith. I want to read you some quotes from his book. He said this: I believe there is no supreme being with human attributes, no God in the biblical sense. Life is a result of timeless evolutionary forces having reached its present transient state over millions of years. You know what happened? You know what happened to him? Charles Templeton went to Princeton to study. And when he went to Princeton, you know what the theologians taught him? You can believe in millions of years and you add it to the Bible, just like Charles Hodge did. And B.B. Warfield did too, by the way. Even though they're great men of God in heaven today, they unlocked the door. And you see, Charles Templeton started to realize, if the world's millions of years old, and there's been all this death for millions of years, how can there be a God of love? And right through his book, here are the statements you see through his book. Why does God's grand design require a creature with teeth designed to crush spines, rend flesh, claws fashioned to seize, tear, venom, paralyze, suck blood? See, he's looking at a fallen world. By the way, we have to be careful as Christians. You know what I find with a lot of Christians? They take their non-Christian neighbors out and on the beach or something, and they say, look at this beautiful world. Can't you see there's a God? I had a Christian radio announcer do that with me down in Pensacola, Florida. He said, I take my neighbors, look at these beautiful beaches. Can't you see there's a God? It's obvious there's a God. I said, I have a problem with that statement. He said, why? I said, a little boy got his arm ripped off last week. It's not very beautiful. How often do we go and tell people, see the world God made? Look at this beautiful world. We get up in church and we sing a hymn, all things bright and beautiful. I've got news for you. We need a different verse, I think. All things marred and mutated, the Lord God cursed them all. To understand the reality of this world. I was just over in Australia visiting my 45-year-old brother, who's a wonderful Bible-teaching pastor. He's 5 years younger than me, standing by his bedside watching him dying from a degenerative brain disease. And standing there with my mother with tears streaming down her cheeks while she feeds him teaspoon after teaspoon, his wife and two boys there. He's going to die sometime this year. And you look at him, he's just a vegetable, can't do anything for himself or anything like that. But you know, I went back and read his sermons. You know what he said in his own sermons? He said, you need to be spiritually healed because everyone's going to suffer from death in this world unless Christ comes back before that time. And we're under the curse and we're all sinners, so we're all condemned to die. The most important thing is that you be spiritually healed, because when you die, you will be totally healed. And you know what? I'm not worried about my brother. He loves the Lord. And we know where he's going. But you see, the reason their whole family can cope, you know why? Because we know death is a penalty for sin. And we know, you say, but your brother's dying. I say, guess what? So am I. And so are you. And you know, people often say, but why would God allow innocent people to die? There are no innocent people. There are no innocent people in the World Trade Center. There's no innocent people in this room, by the way. We're all sinners. And you know, Templeton went on and he said this, grim and inescapable reality. All life is predicated on death. Every carnivorous creature must kill and devour another creature. It has no option. Nature is, in Tennyson's vivid phrase, red in tooth and claw, and life is a carnival of blood. And so he ends up with this, I believe that in common with all living creatures, we die and cease to exist as an entity. You know what, friends? Many of America's, in fact, leading atheists and humanists claim they were brought up in fundamentalist Christian homes. You know what? I wouldn't be surprised if that was true, because you know what I believe has happened? In many of these homes, children were brought up and allowed to believe in millions of years, allowed to believe dinosaurs died out millions of years ago. As long as we believe that Jesus rose from the dead, the 6 days don't matter. You can believe what you're taught at school. That's okay. You know what they start to do as they grow up? Well, if what the world teaches is true, the Bible's history is wrong, why should I trust the message of Jesus? And they walk away from the Bible. That's one of the main reasons why I believe many of the leading atheists and humanists in America today were brought up in Christian homes and rejected the Christian faith. Because we compromise the Word of God, and God hates compromise. Remember what he says, if the salt's contaminated, it's no longer good for anything. I'd rather you're hot or cold. If you're lukewarm, I'll spew out of my mouth. Now, hey, incidentally, how many times in our Sunday school lessons or even Christian school textbooks sometimes do we give kids wonderful examples of God's design? There's a wonderful, beautiful designer out there. Look how he designed this animal to rip the insides out of this one. You see what I'm saying? A lot of the examples we give of design are in a fallen world. And kids get the idea that's how God made things. Or sometimes, you know, how often do we look at things like a poodle and say, God made your dog. I want my kids to know God did not make our dog. He made the original dog. The dog we have is a mess. Right? He's an example of the curse running around our house. It's corrupted information. You understand what I'm saying, don't you? So important. Otherwise, you know what happens? Because we all have to face death, that's the struggle Darwin had. How can there be a God of love? Look at all the death in the world. How can there be a God of love? What a difference when you understand the Bible. Do you see now why I changed my diagram from the first session? I believe believing in 6 days is the key to biblical authority. You know why? Because it means I'm going to take God's word as written. But you see, if you believe in millions of years, that says, I'm not going to take God's word as written, I'm going to believe man's word as written. And so, I change these diagrams too. 6 days equals God's authority, in my opinion, that God is the authority. That's a basis for right and wrong, for marriage. In other words, if I take the Bible as the authority, then I have a basis for right and wrong, marriage, etc. But if I believe in millions of years, if we can reinterpret the Bible's geology and biology and reinterpret the days, why not reinterpret the morality? Isn't that what we see happening? We see the collapse of Christian morality. We see the increase in the humanist philosophy. You know why? There's been a change foundationally from the authority of the Word of God to man's opinions determining truth. But friends, I believe the 6 day is the watershed issue. Because you know what I find in church after church around the world? There are many churches, even in America, that are happy for me to teach against evolution. They're happy for me to talk about creation. But as soon as it comes to 6 days and the age of the earth, it's no, no. You know, I had a student once tell me, he said, this true story. He said, I go to seminary, and he said, my prof got up the front and he said, we don't know what the days were. They could mean anything. And the student said, anything, Professor? Yes, anything. Could they mean 6 million years? Oh, yes, they could mean 6 million years. 6 billion years? Oh, yes, 6 billion years. 6 seconds? I doubt it, but yes, they could mean anything. 6 days? No, no, not 6 days. You know what I think part of the problem is? It's academic peer pressure. It's not wanting to be different to the world. We are so indoctrinated in millions of years. I'll give you some other interesting evidences as we go on today in these sessions. And I believe that many Christian leaders are intimidated by the scientists. The problem is they hop in their motor car and it works, and they use their computer and it works sometimes. And then they think, well, if scientists help develop computers and motor cars, when they talk about millions of years, they must be correct. If I don't believe in millions of years, I'm giving up science. They don't understand. Millions of years has nothing to do with that sort of science. Man's beliefs about the past. Stop trusting in man. Go trust in the Word of God. And so with those castle diagrams again, I relabel them with that foundation. If you believe in millions of years, it means man is the authority. Ultimately, if you can reinterpret parts of the Bible because of millions of years, why not reinterpret the rest? And ultimately, if man determines what is truth, why not write your own rules about life? And so we see all those issues, abortion, etc., that eventually come out of that. And you know, the humanists know, they're very clever, they know, if you can stop people believing in 6 days, if you can get them to question the Word of God, if you can get them to undermine the authority of the Word of God, eventually that'll flow to the rest of the Bible. Then if you lose biblical authority, then what'll happen then, of course, is that the structure will collapse. Isn't that what we see happening? And that's why I see our ministry as so very, very important, because you see, what we're doing at Answers in Genesis is this. What we're doing is telling people the Bible's truth. You know what? I don't like to be called a young earth creationist. You know why? Because young earth creationism is not the issue. You know what the issue is? Biblical authority. See, I'm not a young earth creationist first. I am a biblical creationist first. And when I take the message of the Bible and believe in creation as the Bible teaches me, and there's no death before sin, then I realize you can't believe in millions of years. So do you see what I mean? The issue is not young earth versus old earth. The issue is the authority of Scripture. And you know, to finish this session, I'm going to get Buddy to come out and sing a song that I think sums up beautifully what the real issue is in this culture. Incidentally, again, a lot of materials on our website that you can download. I encourage all of you to get on our newsletter and get that free CD-ROM and get our Creation magazine, because had you subscribed to Creation magazine, you'd already know these things, by the way. So I encourage you to do that. It's a wonderful magazine. In the Answers book, I have a chapter there dealing with the 6 days and all those statistics and materials that I gave you, the information I gave you in this session, you'll find it summarized in that book. Dr. Henry Morris's Genesis Record, I call that the Rolls Royce of creation books, where he goes verse by verse through Genesis. Real easy to understand. By the way, it's in that big pack, but when I read that 25 years ago, what a difference it made in my life. I have a session in our videos on that. You can get 12 30-minute videos. You can download free study guides off the web. If you want the best book dealing with the gap theory, Unformed and Unfilled, deals with a theological critique of the gap theory. The Answers book is in our intro pack, which is the best introduction, I believe. Those three books are the minimum I'd like to see every 12-year-old teenager upwards read. But these 6 books, One Blood, The Lie, The Answers book, The Dinosaur book, Creation Evangelism, Refuting Evolution, actually cover everything we're doing in this series. They're really the textbooks of our ministry. That's a very basic pack everyone should get. But they're all in our big pack, and you get books there dealing with dinosaurs, the Ice Age. There's a book in that pack dealing with all the dating methods, the age of the earth. I just encourage you, if you can, to even get our special, where we give you the DVDs free if you get the magazine, the big pack, and the videos. Just a lot of material that we have available for you. But I want Buddy to sing a song to close off with, and this really sums up our heart in Answers in Genesis. This is what the ministry of Answers in Genesis really is all about.
Well, this is what we believe. Man's opinion keeps on changing, but the Bible stays the same. This world embraces evolution, tries to reason God away. But Jesus Christ is a creator. Time and chance is a devil's lie, and I'll I'll stand firmly on the Bible, and I'll never blink an eye. I believe my Jesus fed 5,000, and he turned the water into wine. I believe my Lord walked on water, Lazarus listened. The grave gave up the dead at his command. But the greatest miracle was his commission. On a cross, my King became a lamb. I believe that they say, where's the promise of your King? I believe my Savior's come. In the twinkling of an eye, I will be changed. I'll not apologize for Scripture. All of its teachings I'll believe. From the miracle that happened at creation to the miracle in John 3:16. I believe my Jesus fed 5,000, and he turned the water into wine. I believe my Lord walked on water, up the eyes of the blind. I believe he spoke and Lazarus listened. The grave gave up the dead at his command. But the greatest miracle was his commission. On a cross, my King.
They sermon about 6 days of creation, and then a song afterwards. I thought it was by John MacArthur, but that was Ken Ham, as it said. And you can find out more about them at their website. It's AIG.com. And let's see, next, we're going to take a break. Thanks for listening. Truth Be Told Radio.
Have you ever been in a smoky environment and then gone outside to get some fresh air? How wonderful it is to breathe good, clean air. God calls it His firmament. That's our word for today. Firmament. Hi, this is Dan Hayden, and I have a word from the Word for you. Firmament is not a word we use a lot, and probably most people don't have any idea what it is. Yet on the second day of creation, that's what God created. He created the firmament. In Genesis 1, verses 6 through 8, we read, "And God said, Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament, and divided the waters that were under the firmament from the waters that were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day." Now, in verse 8, God specifically calls the firmament heaven. In the Bible, there are three heavens: the atmospheric heaven where the birds fly, the starry heaven of outer space, and the heaven of God's throne and presence. Well, the firmament of Genesis 1 is a reference to the atmospheric heavens. On the second day, God created an atmosphere conducive to life on planet Earth. It was a climate-controlled canopy of oxygenated air. The word firmament is a Hebrew word that means expanse or spread out thinness. It comes from a root word that means to make thin by pounding. So, above the watery mass that he had created on the first day, God expanded the elements into a thinness that became the atmosphere that we breathe. Good clean air. That's what God created on the second day. He created the firmament. Now you know the real meaning of the word. This is Dan Hayden. Hey, we need to be thankful to God for a lot of things, including fresh air to breathe.
This is Trippy Toll Radio, and I'm Melissa Cantrola. And next, we're going to play, these are two consecutive clips from, it's a YouTube channel called Daughter of Christ 1000. Daughter of Christ 1000. And the first one is about Joyce Myers, and the second one is about Creflo Dollar. Thanks for listening to Trippy Toll Radio.
Wouldn't the world be a really boring place if everybody was exactly the same? How to succeed at being yourself. Discover how to love yourself in a healthy, balanced way. Improve your self-image. Experience the freedom to develop your talents and abilities. Get rid of rejection and fear and step into a brand new life that you love.
You need to shake off all that wrong self-image, and you need to say, here I am, God, you've blessed me. Woo! Woo! Right here, God, here I am. Woo-hoo! And I believe when somebody doesn't like themselves, it's equivalent to being emotionally ill. So if you don't like yourself, you are in for one miserably wretched life. How many of you could use liking yourself a little bit better? I mean, seriously, how many of you know that you maybe got kind of a bad attitude toward yourself and you need to come up higher in how you feel about yourself? But in the world that we live in today, don't you sometimes feel like that there's always this vague little message that you're just not quite what you ought to be? Anybody feel that pressure, you know? It's like you don't look the way the models do on the magazines, and you don't This, that, and something else, and so on. Everybody wants the nines and tens. But nobody's looking for the twos and threes and fours. And everybody can be a nine or a ten if you will just concentrate on what you're already naturally gifted for. I want to go shopping and eat out. I mean, I couldn't care less about... I don't want to make my clothes. I want to buy them. I don't want to can my vegetables. I want to go to a good restaurant and sit down and have somebody wait on me. Hallelujah. But you know, the world is not lining up to spend money to get fours. I am going to find out what God has for me, and I am going to do it with all of my heart. I love your neighbor as you do yourself.
Register today for the 2007 Joyce Meyer Ministries Women's Convention featuring T.D. Jakes, Christine Kane, and Joyce Meyer.
Do you know something? The minute that blood sacrifice was accepted, Jesus was the first human being that was ever born again. It was sealed. I mean, it happened when he was in hell. Oh, they were having the biggest party that had ever been had. They had my Jesus in the floor, and they were standing on his back, jumping up and down, laughing, and he had become sin. Don't you think that God was pacing, wanting to put a stop to what was going on? All the hosts of hell were up on him. Up on him. Up on him. The angels are in agony. All the creation is groaning. All the hosts of hell was upon him. Up on him. They got on him. They got him down in the floor and got on him. And they were laughing and mocking. Ah, ha, 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 ha. You trusted God, and look where you ended up. You thought he'd save you and get you off that cross. He didn't. Ha, ha, ha.
You know, I was listening to a set of tapes by one man, and he explained it like this, and I think this kind of gets the point across. He said, you know, why do people have such a fit about God calling his creation, his man, not his whole creation, but his man, little gods. If he's God, what's he going to call them but the God kind? I mean, if you as a human being have a baby, you call it a humankind. If cattle has another cattle, they call it cattle kind. So, I mean, what's God supposed to call us? Doesn't the Bible say we're created in his image?
Joyce Meyer is in the Word of Faith camp. And I'm going to just tell you some very basic beliefs of what the Word of Faith movement teaches. First of all, they believe that God isn't sovereign and that God needs permission to act, and that Satan had gained ascendancy in the earth by gaining Adam's authority and God was left on the outside. God couldn't come here in his divine power and wipe them out. He had to move in an area where it would be ruled illegal by the Supreme Court of the universe. That's the first thing that they believe. Now, what the Bible teaches is quite the opposite, that God is sovereign over all creation and man does not control God. And if you look up Romans 9:15-16, it says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Now, what they teach about Jesus Christ is they teach that you control Jesus with your mouth. You create the presence of Jesus with your mouth. He is bound by your lips and by your words. Remember that Christ is depending upon you and your spoken word to release his presence. What the Bible teaches, Christ is sovereign over all creation. Man does not control Christ. If you go to the book of Revelation, read 3:14-17. These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. What they teach about the atonement, in basically just very quickly, they say that Jesus had to go to hell to become born again, that Jesus must become born again, and he had to suffer in hell for our sin. Now, first of all, if Jesus had to go to hell, that means he wasn't a deity. That means he wasn't God. If he had to be born again, he wasn't God. So therefore he could not cover us with his clean blood, because he was the God-man, to clean us for going so that we could go to heaven and we could repent. So that's heresy altogether. Now, that's what they teach. Now, what the Bible says, he couldn't be born again. But with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect, he was chosen before the creation of the world. He was revealed in the last times for your sake. So he was made perfect. He was made the God-man. And, okay, so the next thing that they teach is what about man? They believe that man is a god. This is very Mormonish, very Mormon doctrine. That man is a god. Now, if you listen to Joyce Meyer's, she constantly talks about the self and having a great self and how to be the perfect self that you could be because you're a god. So that means that you have to be perfect in every single way, emotionally, psychologically, spiritually, and healthy and rich, all of that. You have to have all of that if you're going to be a little baby god, because you're made in the image of God, so therefore they say that you are a god. Of course, that's not true. And we have a wicked, sinful nature in our soul, and we need to be saved. Now, what they teach about faith, that faith is a force. It's like an electricity current. Faith is a power force. It's a tangible force. It's a conductive force. Basically, what they believe is if you say something with your mouth, it's like spells. If you say something, it'll happen. So they believe that words activate the force. The force of faith is released by words. Faithful words put the law of the spirit of life into operation. Now, what the Bible says, faith is not a force. Now, faith is trusting in the promises of God. Faith is synonymous with being sure. Now, in Hebrews 11:1, it says, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. We exercise faith when we trust in the promises of God. Now, I just want to clarify this. Jesus said in the Bible, he said, die to yourself daily. Take up your cross and follow me. You know, the Bible says those who lose their life will find it, and those who find their life will lose it. So when we get saved, we die to ourselves. Another thing you'll notice with Joyce Meyer, she's constantly talking about what the world wants. What the world wants from you. He wants a 4, he wants a 9. That is the world. Jesus said, do not love the world, because if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. So we know that Joyce Meyer is a word faith teacher. Also, another thing I wanted to point out, Joyce Meyer got her face changed. She got plastic surgery done. And I'm going to show you a before picture and I'm going to show you an after picture. And also that she lives in a massive mansion because she believes that she is a god. And she believes that she has to be the best person that she can be. But who is the god that she is serving? I put to you that it's Satan. Because Jesus, Christians are completely the opposite. We die to ourselves daily. We lay down our lives for our friends. We help one another. We love one another. We support one another. Jesus said that it's more important to put a person, the person that you know, in, ahead of you, in front of you. Okay, so that's all I wanted to say about that. And may the Lord bless you. And I hope this video has helped you to understand things that you may not have understood before. Okay, bye-bye for now. Bye. Hi everybody, I'm going to be making a video, and this particular video, what I'm going to be doing is I'm going to be commenting on Creflo Dollar and a scripture twisting of the rich young ruler. You'll hear him talking to two interviewers on our news station, and what I want you to do is I want you to watch his eyes as he twists the word of God, okay? You'll see that they're very shifty and that he's making it all up. And he's lying. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to let you listen to the look at the clip, and then I'm going to take the scripture and I'm going to look. We're going to look at this in the scripture in the context of what the scripture is about. Okay, the Lord bless you, and I'll talk to you in a minute.
Okay, let's get back to the gospel for a minute. You quoted from Psalms, and of course, any time I read from the Bible, I want it to be exactly right. And that's why you do what you do, right? You're a man of God. You study the Word of God. You want to bring people closer to the Word of God,
right,
correct?
Right.
All right, so if we go to Matthew 19, okay, in response to what you said about Psalms, now a man came up to Jesus and asked, Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? And this was a young rich man, as you know the story. Jesus answered, if you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had such great wealth. Then Jesus said to his disciples, I tell you the truth, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.
Respond to that?
Respond to that.
Well, first of all, when the rich young ruler showed up and he said, you know, what you need to do is take the things that you have to sell it, and then come and follow me. It was about loving God with your stuff. If you keep reading down a couple more scriptures, it says, and he received 100-fold everything that he gave, everything that he sold. So we talk about, you know, is it impossible for rich people to get into heaven? You know that's not the truth. You know, rich people are going to go to heaven just like average people. The issue there is, will you be willing to take your things and share it with other people?
Okay, you heard it. According to Creflo Dollar, Jesus told the rich young ruler, to go and worship Jesus with his stuff. So out of context, it's not even funny. And then he said he got 100-fold. The rich young ruler got 100-fold. I want you to listen to this scripture. I'm going to read this now. Book of Matthew 19:16-28. Now a man came up to Jesus and asked, Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? Why do you ask me about what is good? Jesus replied, There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments. Which ones? The man inquired. Jesus replied, Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself. All these I have kept, the young man said. What do I still lack? Jesus answered, If you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sad, because he had great wealth. Now hold on a minute, Creflo Dollar said that he got 100-fold back, right? Isn't that what he said, you guys? And he said that he worshipped God with his stuff. A bit different than what it says in Scripture, huh? Okay. When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Then Jesus said to his disciples, I tell you the truth. It is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, Who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Peter answered him, We have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us? Jesus said to him, I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, now he's talking about the end times here, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone, listen to this, and everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or fields, for my sake, will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. So here we have the 100-fold. Who gets the 100-fold? Those people who have left their stuff. Creflo Dollar says that the rich young ruler got the 100-fold promise. Not true. He didn't. Who got the 100-fold promise? The people who left all, everything for Christ and inherit eternal life. I believe personally, could be wrong, but I believe the 100-fold that Christ is talking about here is up in heaven when we die, when we get our rewards, and we cast our crowns back at Christ. Okay, now we see how Creflo Dollar blatantly lied and twisted the word of God to not tell the truth. The Lord God bless you. And may the Lord God keep you. And may the Lord let his light to shine upon you and bring you peace. And all God's people said, Amen. Bye for now.
That was from Daughter of Christ 1000 on YouTube. That's her YouTube channel. And next, we're going to take a break. Thanks for listening to Truth Be Told Radio.
When astronauts go into orbit around the Earth, they ascend high above the Earth, above the clouds, above the atmosphere, into outer space. Above, that's our word for today. Hi, this is Dan Hayden, and I have a word from the Word for you. When God created the atmosphere, or firmament, on the second day of creation, He did an unusual thing. He sandwiched the atmosphere with water. In Genesis 1, verses 6 and 7, we read, And God said, Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. Now, we can understand the waters under the heavens. We are very aware of the great oceans and seas and lakes of the world. But waters above the heavens is something we're not used to. The word above is a word that means the upper part, that which is above whatever else is there. Well, the text says that there was water above the firmament. It seems that there was a vapor canopy above the stratosphere, a watery, transparent mist engulfing the earth that allowed the sun, moon, and stars to be seen. According to Dr. Henry Morris, this would have provided a global greenhouse.
maintaining an essentially uniform warm temperature all over the world. Furthermore, a vapor canopy would also be highly effective in filtering out ultraviolet radiations, cosmic rays, and other destructive energies from outer space. Well, after 1,000 years, that watery vapor fell to the earth as a part of the Great Flood. That's why we don't see it today. Now you know the real meaning of the word. This is Dan Hayden. Hey, God's going to restore the greenhouse canopy in the kingdom age. Tell that to the environmentalists.
In justification, the sinner stands before God accused, but he is declared righteous. In justification, he stands before God accused, but he is declared righteous. In forgiveness, the second word, the sinner stands before God as a debtor and receives a cancellation of his debt. In adoption, the sinner stands before God as a stranger, but he is made a what? Son. In reconciliation, the sinner stands before God as an enemy, but he is made a friend. In redemption, the sinner stands before God as a slave, and he is receiving his freedom. All of those terms speak of the wondrous miracle of salvation. All of those things, justification, forgiveness, adoption, reconciliation, and redemption, are provided because Jesus paid the price. Do you understand that? We are accused, but he bore our punishment so we can be set free. We are debtors. He paid our debt. We are strangers, but he is a son, and we are in him made sons. We are enemies, but he is the friend, and we in him are friends of God. We are slaves, but he has bought our freedom. See, all of those terms are different facets of the magnificent diamond of the doctrine of salvation. So, redemption is just one way to view the meaning of salvation. He bought us from the slavery of sin. Now let's look at this as it unfolds in our text. We see five aspects of redemption as Paul speaks. First of all, the Redeemer. Let's look together at verse 6. Grace would be the antecedent. Grace through which he hath made us accepted in the Beloved One, in whom we have redemption. Who then is our Redeemer? In whom do we have redemption? The Beloved One. That's what he said. We have been accepted in the Beloved One. You see, because we are in Christ, because by faith we are made one with Jesus, because we are his body, because we are Christ in the world, we therefore are acceptable to God in him. And it is in him that we have redemption. There's only one Redeemer, beloved. And that's the Beloved One. And the reason we can be called the Beloved of God is because we are in the Beloved One. He is the one in whom we have redemption.
I was on a cruise ship in the Aegean Sea when there were high winds and turbulent waves. Many people got sick, including me. I couldn't wait to get back to dry land. That's our word for today, dry land. Hi, this is Dan Hayden, and I have a word from the Word for you. Dry land was a new thing God created on the third day of creation. After creating the atmosphere on the second day, God made the land masses on the following day. In Genesis 1, verses 9 and 10, we read, "And God said, Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good." Now, up to this point, everything was a watery mix, with all the material elements either dissolved or suspended within the water. Then God said, "Let the dry land appear," and the suspended material began to form into dry land. The word dry land comes from a root that means to dry up, to become parched or withered. It is the absence of water that is emphasized by this word.
Dr. Henry Morris of the Institute of Creation Research described it this way. Tremendous chemical reactions got underway as dissolved elements precipitated and combined with others to form the vast complex of minerals and rocks making up the solid earth, its crust, its mantle, and its core. Finally, surfaces of solid earth appeared above the waters. Well, who knows how it really happened, but it was something like that. And God said, let the dry land appear. Now you know the real meaning of the word. This is Dan Hayden. Hey, God was preparing the earth for the presence of man, and man lives on dry land.
Whoa, 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 hold it right there. Do you have your backstage pass? All right, go on back.
Large bodies of water are called seas, and I've seen a few of them. I grew up on the Atlantic seacoast, and I've been to the Pacific. There's a lot of water on this earth, a lot of seas. That's our word for today, seas. Hi, this is Dan Hayden, and I have a word from the word for you. When God first made the earth, it was all water. But then God called the land masses into existence and differentiated between the land and the water. In Genesis 1, verses 9 and 10, we read, and God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good.
The word sea is a Hebrew word used to refer to a large body of water. It is used in the Old Testament not only to refer to actual seas like the Mediterranean Sea, but also to large lakes like the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. The interesting thing to note in Genesis 1, however, is that the word is plural. God didn't make just one sea, he made many. Yet it says that the waters were all gathered together in one place. So the waters were all in one place, but there were many seas. Dr. Henry Morris explains it this way. Although in one place, the waters had assembled in numerous distinct basins. There was an intricate network of channels and great subterranean water chambers, all interconnected by a complex network of tubes and waterways, so that in essence they were all gathered together in one place. So on the third day, God created the seas. Now you know the real meaning of the word. This is Dan Hayden. Hey, most people love to go to the lake or the beach. There's just something mesmerizing about the seas. When astronauts go into orbit around the Earth, they ascend high above the Earth, above the clouds, above the atmosphere, into outer space. Above, that's our word for today. Hi, this is Dan Hayden, and I have a word from the Word for you. When God created the atmosphere, or firmament, on the second day of creation, he did an unusual thing. He sandwiched the atmosphere with water. In Genesis 1, verses 6 and 7, we read, "And God said, Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament." Now, we can understand the waters under the heavens. We are very aware of the great oceans and seas and lakes of the world. But waters above the heavens is something we're not used to. The word above is a word that means the upper part, that which is above whatever else is there. Well, the text says that there was water above the firmament. It seems that there was a vapor canopy above the stratosphere, a watery, transparent mist engulfing the earth that allowed the sun, moon, and stars to be seen. According to Dr. Henry Morris, this would have provided a global greenhouse, maintaining an essentially uniform warm temperature all over the world. Furthermore, a vapor canopy would also be highly effective in filtering out ultraviolet radiations, cosmic rays, and other destructive energies from outer space. Well, after 1,000 years, that watery vapor fell to the earth as a part of the Great Flood. That's why we don't see it today. Now you know the real meaning of the word. This is Dan Hayden. Hey, God's going to restore the greenhouse canopy in the kingdom age. Tell that to the environmentalists.
Thanks for listening to Trippy Toll Radio. I'm your host, Melissa Cantrella. And let's see, next time that I read from the Bible, and let's see, it's a psalm, let's see, it says, as the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my flood. My tears have been my food day and night. While they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. And that is a psalm. And don't know which one it is right now. I have to look it up. I got it from my friend's Facebook page. But thanks for listening to Truth Be Told Radio. And next, let's see what I'll do. Okay, I'm trying to. I was hoping to have a clip ready, but it's not ready yet. So, let's see what I will do. I am going to look up, there's a blog that I like, it's called Atheist Central, and it's at braycomfortfood.blogspot.com, braycomfortfood.blogspot.com, and this is a post today. It's from today, well, actually it's from Wednesday, October 12th, 2011. And it says, Hitler was a Christian. Despite the fact that Adolf Hitler had a Roman Catholic background, he became adamantly anti-Christian and believed in evolution. As other dictators have done, he took over the churches and used their organizational structure to influence the citizens. So the teachings allowed were anything but biblical. William Scherer, who chronicled the Nazi regime, stated that the Nazi regime intended eventually to destroy Christianity in Germany and substitute paganism. Hitler's vision for Germany was defined in a 30-point program for the National Right Church, which categorically claims the exclusive right and exclusive power to control all churches within the borders of the Reich. Some of the points of the program include the following. The National Church is determined to exterminate irrevocable the Christian faith. Churches have no pastors or chaplains, but only National Right orators may speak in them. Publishing and dissemination of the Bible must immediately cease in Germany. The National Church declared that the Führer's Mein Kampf is the greatest of all documents and embodies the purest and truest ethics for the present and future life of our nation. Therefore, churches must remove all Bibles and crucifix. Only Mein Kampf may be on the altar, and all crosses must be replaced by the only unconquerable symbol, the swastika. W. L. Scherer, The Rise and Fall of the Third Reich, page 240. The following quotes by Hitler revealed his true personal beliefs taken from Hitler's tabletop. National socialism and religion cannot exist together. The heaviest blow that ever struck humanity was coming of Christianity. Bolshevism is Christianity's illegitimate child. Both are inventions of the Jew. The deliberate lie in the matter of religion and introduced into the world by Christianity. Let it not be said that Christianity brought man the life of the soul, for that evolution was in natural order of things, page 6-7. The reason why the ancient world was so pure, light, and serene was that it knew nothing of the two great scourges, the pox and Christianity, page 35. Christianity is an invention of sick brains. One could imagine nothing more senseless, nor any more decent way of turning the idea of the Godhead into mockery. Let's be the only people who are immunized against this disease. Page 118-19. There is something very unhealthy about Christianity. Page 339. I realize that in his imperfection can commit innumerable errors, but the devote myself deliberately to errors, that is something I cannot do. I shall never come personally to terms with the Christian lie. Our epoch in the next 200 years will certainly see the end of the disease of Christianity. My regret will have been that I couldn't behold its demise. Page 278. And that was from a post about from Atheist Central called Hitler Was a Christian, and it's showing that actually Hitler wasn't. He's very much against it. And that's at raycomfortfood.blogspot.com, raycomfortfood.blogspot.com. And you're listening to me, Muskan Chola. I am on Truth Be Told Radio, and you can find out more about us at truthbetoldradio.com, truthbetoldradio.com. And also, we have a page on Facebook and on iTunes. Our show is automatically archived afterwards, after the show ends, and you could see that. Like I said, on iTunes, just go there and put at the store, put Truth Be Told Radio, and then it will come up with that. And like I said, all of them are available for download for free, and you can pass them around. I hope you do, so you could share it with other people, and hopefully they'll get to know Jesus, the gospel, the truth. And like I said in the Bible, he's the way, the truth, the life, and no one comes to the Father, that's God, but through him. And we all must realize that we have sinned against a God that's holy. He never sinned himself, and we must put our trust in him for salvation alone. What he did on the cross, as Jesus Christ, he died on the cross, taking the full punishment for sin. And if we will turn from our sins and put our trust in him, then he will apply that the forgiveness, the what we don't deserve, we will get. But if we do not turn from our sins and put our trust in him alone, then we will have to pay the payment for that. And the place called hell, which is the lake of fire that burns forever. But if we do repent, then we will be able to, and trust him alone, we'll be able to go to heaven, which is the opposite. It's the more, it's no sickness, no sadness, no more tears. It's life that's like, it's more real than even this life. And if you want to find out more about that, go to website. Will help you. Go to needgod.com. Needgod.com says it in a more eloquent way than I can, I do. So thanks for listening to me, Melissa Cantrola, again on Truth Be Told Radio. And let's see. we only got a little while longer. Let's see, about 11 minutes left, and trying to get my file ready to play. The one I wanted to play, it's almost ready. Let's see. And then play, let's see, it's there. It's called this one's called, it's about by John MacArthur, and it's about, let's see, I'm looking at the name, sorry. The name is, it says, I do not allow women to teach, and kind of going together with, Joyce Meyer a little bit, because I played that earlier, and then I got this one, so this should be good, because John MacArthur's a good feature. Thanks for listening. Truth Be Told Radio, and remember, you can get all the shows archived on iTunes, and let's see if that's ready to play right now. Sorry about the delay. Gotta check if it's ready. Okay, it's almost done. And also, remember, there are shows on every Sunday, 2 p.m. to 4 p.m. Pacific time. And we hope that, like I said before, that you share with others. And if you yourself is, maybe you're a Christian artist, like you're a singer or something, or a preacher or something, if you would like to be on our show, please contact us at Truth Be Told Radio Show at gmail.com. Truth Be Told Radio Show at gmail.com. And, or maybe if you got comments about the show, you can send them there too, also. And, well, if you do send comments, then you should know that before you do that, like, you'll be giving us permission to play them on air if you send us anything. So I'll let you know that before you send anything out. Also, thanks for listening this week. I enjoy doing the show because I know that it's for the Christian and for maybe possibly someone who hasn't heard the gospel yet. And that's good. I want to see people saved just like Jesus did for me, and it's one of the best things ever that you'll hear is the good news, because it's the truth, and the truth of that, of Jesus Christ, will set you free from the bondage of sin. Maybe you don't feel like you're in bondage of sin, but the Bible says you are. It means like you're a slave to it. You cannot not sin. The only way you cannot not sin is with knowing Jesus as Lord and Savior. And let's see if it's files ready. If it's not, then I will play a little clip first. Let's see. It's still processing, so I will play another word for another word. Thanks for listening. Truth Be Told Radio.
Have you ever been in a smoky environment and then gone outside to get some fresh air? How wonderful it is to breathe good, clean air. God calls it His firmament. That's our word for today, firmament. Hi, this is Dan Hayden, and I have a word from the Word for you. Firmament is not a word we use a lot, and probably most people don't have any idea what it is. Yet on the second day of creation, that's what God created. He created the firmament. In Genesis 1, verses 6 through 8, we read, "And God said, Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament, and divided the waters that were under the firmament from the waters that were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day." Now, in verse 8, God specifically calls the firmament heaven. In the Bible, there are three heavens: the atmospheric heaven where the birds fly, the starry heaven of outer space, and the heaven of God's throne and presence. Well, the firmament of Genesis 1 is a reference to the atmospheric heavens. On the second day, God created an atmosphere conducive to life on planet Earth. It was a climate-controlled canopy of oxygenated air. The word firmament is a Hebrew word that means expanse or spread out thinness. It comes from a root word that means to make thin by pounding. So, above the watery mass that he had created on the first day, God expanded the elements into a thinness that became the atmosphere that we breathe. Good clean air. That's what God created on the second day. He created the firmament. Now you know the real meaning of the word. This is Dan Hayden. Hey, we need to be thankful to God for a lot of things, including fresh air to breathe.
Let's open our Bibles together as we study God's Word to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 through 15 is our present text. We're studying together God's plan for women in the church. Now, the affirmative statement of verse 11, "Let the women learn in silence with all subjection," is given a clarifying and supporting counterpart in verse 12. Let's look at it. "But I permit not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence." And all the verbs in that verse are present, and that means they have a sort of a continuing idea. I am not allowing a woman to be engaged in teaching or to be taking authority over the man, but to be continually in silence. In other words, all of those present indicatives indicate that this is a continual commitment on the part of Paul through the Holy Spirit. Now, let me give you a little bit of insight into some of the terms. Look at the word permit. It always means to allow someone to do what they desire to do. It has the inherent idea in it that someone desires to do something. And what he is saying here is, I do not permit women to teach nor usurp authority. And by the choice of words, he is saying, in effect, even though they desire to do that. And that was the problem in that church, and it's still the problem today, because there are women even today who desire to teach and preach in the church and to take authority. Women have always desired to rule. We go back to Genesis chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, and you remember that the part of the curse that God brought upon man and woman in the fall was that woman would desire to control man, and he would have to rule over her. And therein is the conflict of the sexes born out of the fall. And even in the church, it is true, there are women who are discontent with their God-given role, and they seek to reach a place of prominence in teaching and taking authority over the man. But Paul says, I do not permit them to do that, even though that is their desire. And that obviously means in the duly constituted church when it comes together in its official worship. This has reference then to the authoritative pastor-teacher role, the one who articulates the Word of God. And nowhere in the New Testament, as I said, is any woman ever presented in any such office or role as teacher in the church. Nowhere. In fact, let's go further into verse 12. For a woman to try to take that rule is to usurp authority over the man. And here you have a very interesting word for the usurp authority, authentein, yes. That word is used only here in the whole New Testament. And it indicates, I believe, as it is properly translated, a person desiring to usurp authority. A recent study of that verb conducted by Dr. George Knight in New Testament studies concludes that the common use of that outside the Bible, when you don't have a lot of uses of a word in the Bible, you go outside to find out how it was used. The common use of that word indicates, and I quote, to have authority over, and that's really all it means. Now, the reason that is important is women who want to eliminate this verse, and there are women who want to, women pastors, women teachers, and women elders would like to get rid of this verse. So what they will say is it means this, I permit not a woman to teach nor to take abusive authority. In other words, it's okay for her to teach and have authority if it isn't abusive. But a careful study of that word means to take authority, period. It has nothing to do with abusive authority. In fact, if he was talking about abusive authority, he wouldn't be just talking about women. He'd also be talking about what? Men, because it would be just as much a sin for them as for women. So the idea here is parallel to teaching. He is saying, I want a woman to learn in silence with all subjection. Now, her silence is the silence of not being the teacher, and her subjection is the subjection of not being the authority. She is not to have authority. She is not to be a teacher. She is not to be a ruler in the church. That is the prohibition that the apostle gives us. So women in the church, then, are not to be in any position where men are subordinate to them. And I say again, please, it doesn't mean women can't pray, can't teach, can't speak out for God. It doesn't mean they can't ask questions in a proper environment where questions are invited. It does mean in the public worship of the church, these things are set down as God's standard. Now notice that in verse 11, let the women learn in silence, and at the end of verse 12, but to be in silence. So silence here is the issue, before and after. This brackets the section and thus contains the main idea. They cannot exercise the office of teacher and ruler in the church because that is inconsistent with their God-given design. Their God-given design. The issue then is not the way in which women rule. It is not the way in which they teach, as some would have us to believe that they're not to teach in a domineering way. It is that they would teach or rule at all. That is the issue. So women who don't lead in the public prayer of the church in verse 8 also don't teach, also don't give rulership over the church, also don't lead in public display of gifts as in the early church in prophecy and tongues and so forth. So you get the picture. Now you say, well, does this wipe out all of our instruction? No. Do you remember Acts 18 where Aquila and Priscilla instructed Apollos? There's a time and a place where women are to be instructing others. And there may even be a time and a place where a woman and her husband could instruct another man, even a man who was a preacher. But it wouldn't be in the public worship and service of the church. Somebody says, well, do women have spiritual gifts? Well, what a ridiculous question. Because you believe what you have just seen here doesn't mean we're saying, well, women have no gift of teaching and women have no gift of speaking for the Lord. They have no verbal gifts at all. They have no leadership gift. That's absurd. Of course they do. Of course they do. And the Lord who bestows them those gifts offers them ample opportunity to use those gifts without violating his standard design for their role in the church. It is not necessary that because a woman has the gift of teaching, she has to appear in the public assembly of the church to teach. It is not necessary that because she has gifts in the area of leadership, that she has to lead the church. The thought that woman is somehow wronged when she is limited to her own God-ordained sphere as a woman, and when her claim to be a man and do a man's work in the church is not admitted, is absolutely irrational. There's plenty of room for her to exercise her gifts to the very fullest by God's intent. And somebody else says, well, what about missions? Well, what about missions? We need missionaries. What would we do without women missionaries? God bless women missionaries, but I don't think women being on the mission field necessarily have the right to violate the word of God. God doesn't violate his own principles for expediency's sake. People say, what about the shortage of men? Well, if there's a shortage of men, Jesus gave us the answer. Pray the Lord of the harvest to send forth what? Laborers into his harvest. Now, I want to add to this that this in no way abuses women, but this is a tender and sympathetic understanding of the role and intent of a woman. Let not a woman enter into the sphere of activity for which God has never designed her. She is planned for a different role. Women don't sing bass. Men don't have babies. People have lied, too, also. You say, well, the only power in society and the best place to be is to be in leadership. It is more fulfilling to lead than to follow. Think about that. Is that really true? You want all the stuff that comes with being a leader? You better have a heavy, heavy, heavy load on your back and be able to carry it. You better have some strong legs and a strong back because leadership is not the easiest thing. Ego makes people seek prominence and with it to seek the responsibility to prove their power. But such responsibility, take my word for it, is not always a welcome friend. Frankly, if you want to know the truth, subordination and subjection is the condition of the greatest peace and the greatest happiness, the greatest contentment, the greatest safety, and the greatest protection because somebody else is doing all the caring for you. So don't live under the illusion that you can really know a great experience in life if you can just get on top of the pile and control everything. I say to women who would seek to do that, stay where you are under the loving care and nurture, nourishment, strength, and protection of your husband and of the leaders of the church, and that's a much happier place to be. The burden is much lighter. Subjection, my dear friends, is not a punishment. It is a privilege. It is a privilege that someone should care for you, and that's by God's design. And speaking of God's design, let's go to our next point. Their design. Their design. And here to support what he has just said come these two wonderful verses, 13 and 14. Here is the root of the role of a woman in the design of God. Verse 13, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. Now that is so clear. Woman's place was ordained in the order of the creation. Adam was made first, and then woman. First, protos, first in rank, chief. He is Ish, she is Isha in the Hebrew. This is not a cultural issue, friends. This is not a cultural issue. Those people who say, well, this was just some bias. This is not any Pauline bias. This is not some rabbinical gloss. This is Genesis. This is creation. It isn't temporary and it isn't cultural. Adam was first formed, then Eve. Now look at verse 14. This is fascinating. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. We talk about the fall of Adam, and rightly so, because in Romans chapter 5, that is the way Paul refers to it, as in Adam all died, so forth. We talk about the fall of Adam because Adam, his name represents generic man, if you will. His name represents the race. He is the head of the race, and he did fall. But we have to keep in mind that he didn't fall first. First, the woman fell. And her fall confirms what verse 13 said, that woman needs a head. She needs a strengthener, because when she got out from under the strength of Adam and tried to operate independently in conflict with the enemy, she was what? Deceived. And the intent of what the word is saying here is that woman needs protection, that she has a certain vulnerability. She was designed with the need for a head. She was designed with the need for a leader. She was designed with the need for a protector and a savior. And it is inherent in the nature of woman that she should not find herself in that position of ultimate responsibility. For woman has a deceivability when out from under the headship of a man. So the woman then, in verse 14, was deceived. She showed by that her inability to lead effectively. She met her match and more than her match in Satan. She shows an inability to act independently of her protector. So subordination of women in the church wasn't invented by Paul. It is rooted in the nature of the sexes, and it is confirmed in the fall. Now, may I say to you that a woman is not more defective than a man, please. She was deceived, and he subjected himself to her deception. The weakness of a woman is that she needs a head. The weakness of a man is he needs a woman. We are not less defective than women. We are differently defective. We're defective in different ways. We're temptable and vulnerable in different ways. So that's the reason that we affirm the leadership of men. It is in the creation and the fall. No daughter of Eve should follow the path of Eve and lead to tragedy by entering into the forbidden territory of rulership, which was intended for man. Now, at this point, somebody might conclude that, women have really caused this race a lot of problems. That's right. Well, she's the one that did this thing. She's more susceptible, perhaps, to sin or temptation. No, just different. But doesn't this leave a terrible stigma on women? Many women would say, boy, I'm happy in Romans 5, but I'm not too happy in this passage. I don't mind Adam's fall, but this is a little heavy for us women to bear. It might leave the impression that woman sort of lies under God's permanent displeasure. So to avoid that, we come to the final point, their contribution in verse 15. And this is just marvelous. I don't know why people get so mixed up about this verse. Their contribution, wonderful, instructive verse. Nevertheless, or notwithstanding, or in spite of all that, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with sobriety or self-control. Now look at this verse. What a fascinating thing. She shall be saved through childbearing. Now this is in contrast to another phrase. Look at verse 14. Adam wasn't deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Parabasis, she stepped over the boundary. She stepped over the line. So she's in the transgression. Women are in sin. The stigma of the fall is on woman. But she shall be saved through childbearing. Now somebody said, what kind of salvation is this? What do you mean you're saved from sin through having babies? No, it couldn't possibly be that. Well, notice it says, she shall be saved. Future tense shows that it couldn't refer to Eve. Some would like to think it refers to Eve and the bearing of her children, but it doesn't. She shall be saved. Furthermore, if they continue in faith, means it's more than one woman. Some think it's Mary, and the she is she being Mary was saved by bearing Christ. It's a nice thought, but I can't imagine anything more obtuse to this passage. How in the world you could ever read that into it, I don't know. I don't see Mary and I don't see the birth of Christ here. She must be the generic sense when compared with the word they. The woman was deceived and in the transgression. Nevertheless, she broadens to include all women, shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in. So the she sort of melts into the they. Now what is he saying? All women are saved through childbearing. Well, in what way? What kind of a general statement is that? What kind of saved do you mean here? Well, not saved from sin, but listen to this. The word saved can mean delivered, or it can mean saved from things other than sin. What we have to understand here is that all women are delivered. Now listen carefully. All women are delivered from the stigma of having caused the fall of the race by childbearing. In other words, women led in the fall, but by the wonderful grace of God, they are released from the stigma of that through childbearing. What's the point? Listen carefully. They may have caused the race to fall by stepping out of their God-intended design, but they also are given the priority responsibility of raising a godly seed. You understand that? That's the balance. Not soul salvation, not spiritual birth, but women are delivered from being left in a second-class, permanently stigmatized situation for the violation of the garden. They are delivered from being thought of as permanently weak and deceivable and insubordinate. Can you imagine what it would be like if men had babies and all women ever contributed to the human race was the fall? The balance of it. Women led the race into sin, but bless God, God has given them the privilege of leading the race out of sin to godliness. You say, how so? Mark it down. Because in the raising of a godly seed, it is the godliness and the virtue of the mother that has the greatest impact on the young life in the next generation. Is that not so? Theirs is the challenge to raise a godly seed. God has designed this to give woman back her dignity. She is saved from the stigma of the fall, and her path to dignity and usefulness and her great contribution comes in accepting what God said, that you'll bear children. Motherhood then is woman's appointed role in general. Now obviously God doesn't want all women to be mothers. Some of them he doesn't even want to be married. 1 Corinthians 7, some have the gift of singleness. Some he allows to be barren for his own purposes. But as a general rule, just like marriage is generally the grace of life, as Peter calls it, so motherhood is that which reverses the stigma of women and allows them to provide for society the rearing of a godly seed, which in a real sense reverses the curse for which she was so responsible. The pain of childbearing was the punishment for her sin, but the result of bearing the child is the deliverance from the stigma of that sin. Marvelous how God has worked that out. The pain she goes through reminds her of her sin. The result reminds her of God's restoring grace and puts her back in a place where she makes a positive contribution to the godliness of the next generation. She may have caused a generation to plunge into sin, but she can, by being a mother who raises godly children, bring a generation to God. And what Paul is saying by the Holy Spirit is that a woman must accept her God-given role. And that role is not to give outward, overt leadership to the church, but to raise a godly seed. And that's why he says she'll be saved in childbearing, but only if, look at it, she continues in faith and love and holiness and self-control. If she is godly, she can raise that godly seed. And you know, to me, it is so sad and tragic that women want to whine over an unfulfilled life because they can't act like men. And they have the unique privilege of raising a godly generation of children who are nursed at their very breast and who bear an intimate relationship with them that no father can know. And thus do they restore dignity to that fallenness to which they contributed. And thus do they become all that God intended them to be. They are delivered from the results of sin and able to maintain a positive influence in society and in the church by accepting the role as a mother who raises godly children. That's why it says even when younger widows lose their husbands, verse 14 of 1 Timothy 5, I will therefore that the younger women marry and bear children and rule the house. That's their calling. The highest ideal of Christian womanhood is here. And this is how the church is to work, beloved. Look, we're led by men in the worship of the church. They pray, they preach, they teach, they give leadership to the church. But the perfect balance of that is the influence of godly women that raise that godly generation. And the only way that'll happen is if they, and look at it closely in verse 15, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. They have to be the kind of woman described in verse 9 and 10, who are not into the clothes and to the outward flaunting of sexuality and desire and wealth, but they are women whose hearts are marked by godly fear and self-control, who are strong in faith, they believe God, strong in love toward God, who are pure and holy and who manifest self-control. Godly Christian women will raise the next generation. You want to know why there's a women's liberation movement? Because there's a devil who doesn't want God to get his work done. Her faith in the Lord, her sincere love for God, her holiness and purity of life, her modest self-control mark her spiritual state as such, who will bring forth children, who will bless the world. And as she brought forth once a curse, she now brings forth a blessing. That's her call.
That was John MacArthur, and speaking on, this is on the part, says, I do not allow women to speak, talking about not having women as leaders in the church, as pastors, I mean, specifically, like, in charge of a church. And earlier, I read a psalm, and didn't say which one it was. It is Psalm 42. And I want to say thank you for listening to Trippy Toll Radio. And I hope you listen next time. And also, remember all our shows are archived on iTunes for free. Look up iTunes in the iTunes, look at Trippy Toll Radio in the iTunes store. And then you could download all our past shows for free. Thanks for listening. Truth Be Told Radio. Bye for now.